Bible again, and we'll turn for a scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And we'll read together from the start of the chapter. So Luke, chapter 11, and verse 1. And speaking of Christ here. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And we're going to end there at the end of the verse number 13. We look to the Lord to use his word as it's been read. Well, if you take up God's word once again and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the book that we've been looking at in recent times. 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 3. We'll just read together from verse 9, these last few verses of the chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and from verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let's bow in prayer and just ask the Lord for his help in coming to the word. Lord, we would look to humble ourselves in your presence just now. We acknowledge that what we are engaged in here is not just a rational exercise. It is not just a case of logically setting forth certain principles and therefore in the flesh, then putting them into our lives Instead, we need your Spirit to come and to apply the living word to our hearts in a living way. We pray that you would give power to myself in the pulpit as I preach. We pray that you would make your word extremely beneficial for every one of our hearts, meet the need we ask, and cause us to rejoice in yourself, to cause us to rejoice in the gospel in Christ. So, Lord, be merciful to us now, we ask. Do us good as we wait in your presence. We pray in the name of the Saviour. Amen. A lot of the Christian life can be boiled down to a handful of basic things. I know you can make it very complicated, but you can also boil it down to some very basic things. Now, obviously, Christianity flows out of a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, and that's how it progresses, with faith in the Saviour. But when it comes to living the Christian life, you can boil it down to some very basic things. If you want to live a healthy Christian life, it is really as straightforward as taking time with the Lord, taking time in his word, taking time in prayer, making use of the means of grace that God has given us. If you keep the basics, if you make use of the basics, it will have a huge impact on shaping your heart. Get the basics sorted out and it will take you an awful long way. But I think most of us find that even those very basics of Christianity are sometimes the things that trip us up the most. Sometimes the basics are the things that we find the most difficult. And one of those basic things is the matter of prayer. Prayer is vital for the Christian. It is in a large part through time spent with God in prayer that we are able to live the Christian life with any sort of success, any sort of strength. And yet I think a lot of us feel like the disciples did when they were looking on at Christ and his prayer life and they recognized suddenly, wait a minute, we need help here. Our prayer life is nothing like it ought to be. We need to ask the Lord like they did. Lord, teach us to pray. And as the Lord would hear that request, certainly he has plenty of lessons for us. In giving us the Lord's Prayer, we were reading it earlier, the Lord gave us a pattern prayer which we can follow and use to guide our praying. He certainly modelled a healthy prayer life for us in his life, and we can learn from that. And then on top of that, in Scripture, we can also learn from the prayer lives of Christ's apostles. And here we're given an insight into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. Paul here has been speaking about his concern for the Thessalonian church. He has referred to the fact that when he couldn't get there and Timothy was sent, Timothy came back and he brought good news with him. He brought good news that the faith of the Thessalonians was flourishing. And now in a setting where Paul can't come and help them personally, at least for the time being, he assures them that he's praying for them. He can't practically be with them, but he can pray for them. And as we read this section, we learn some important lessons, I think, to help us in prayer as we consider Paul's prayer life. Paul's prayer life. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the character of his praying, the character of it. These verses show us a number of things about the manner in which the Apostle Paul prayed. First of all, notice that his praying was earnest, or you could say it was fervent. He says in verse 10 that he was night and day praying exceedingly. And that's a very intense word that he uses, exceedingly. It's the very same word that's translated in Ephesians 3, verse 20, as exceeding abundantly. It's the same phrase, same word. That verse in Ephesians 3 speaks of how the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It's saying that God is able to do a great deal more, an exceeding abundant amount more than we could even imagine. And it's a wonderful encouragement, certainly, to call upon the Lord when you think of all of our needs. And here we're reminded our God can do exceeding abundant above all of that, above all that we could ask or even imagine. Well, it's the same language here. You could read verse 10, night and day, praying exceeding abundantly. The point is, Paul is extremely earnest in his praying. There's this almost like excess to it. There's this going beyond in it. Not only was he earnest and fervent, as we saw previously, in his attempts to get back to Thessalonica and practically help them, not only was he endeavouring time after time to get back to that city and help the church there, he was also earnest and fervent in his praying. And that's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. Our prayers ought to be energetic, fervent, enthusiastic. James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, our prayers should not be just a string of half-hearted statements made to God every so often with no real conviction, no real energy. Real faith in a God who answers prayer surely will show itself in fervent, enthusiastic, earnest praying. You know, if prayer to you is just about doing your duty, you pray because, well, a Christian should pray, but it's just a duty. No wonder that your praying becomes half-hearted. You're just listing off a number of items, no real conviction that it's going to make any difference, no real hope that your prayers might actually change the world. It's just something to get through because sure, Christians are meant to pray. If, on the other hand, you take the promise of God seriously, for example, in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call unto me, I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. There's the promise of God. If you take that word seriously, if you're praying about things that are dear to your heart and you're coming with a real faith that says, if this is God's will, he is well able to accomplish this. He is well able to do great and mighty things in answer to my praying. You appreciate that, you grasp that, and you will pray fervently. You will pray enthusiastically because your praying is not just some vague string of hopes. It's something that actually is effective. Because God answers prayer. Because God accomplishes great things through prayer. Often, a failure to pray fervently is a subtle hint that our faith needs to be drastically strengthened. And if you have no fervency in your praying, you need to lift your eyes up again and see your God and recognize he is the God who not only is there, but he's the God who powerfully intervenes in this world and works remarkably for his church and for his cause and the glory of his name. Our Savior prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with such earnestness that his sweat fell from his body like thick drops of blood. And of course, he had very good reason to pray earnestly in that moment because there he was. And in terms of his humanity, there he is looking with weakness at the great task of the cross. And what a dreadful thing it was standing over him, this great task that he had to accomplish. And he's crying out with real urgency to God and fervency to the God who can help him undertake. Now, we're not going to the cross, but let's look around ourselves and see that there are an abundance of needs. And let's look up and realize that our God is well able to intervene and to do great and mighty things, which we know not. And therefore, let's pray. With urgency, with fervency, with enthusiasm, because our God is the God who mightily answers prayer. Paul prayed with earnestness. Notice as well, though, that his praying was consistent. He prayed consistently. He says in verse 10 that he prayed night and day. And what's implied there is that, you know, today he prayed night and day, the next day he was praying night and day, he was praying continually on an ongoing basis. We're told in verse 10 that he wanted to see the Thessalonians again. This was one of the matters that he's praying about, that God would open the door so that he could get to Thessalonica. He's praying too for the spiritual well-being of the church. And it was these particular matters that Paul was continually and consistently bringing to God. He was continually bringing this same matter, this same practical issue to God, continually. Night and day, over and over again, bringing it to God. Lord, open the door so that I can get to Thessalonica. Now, there's a pattern there for us, because we're not to think that just because we've prayed something once to God, that then it's to be set to the side. Paul is here like Jacob when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and in Genesis 32, 26, he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. I will not let thee go. That's how our praying should be. Lord, I will not let you go. I will not just set this thing off to the side. I'm going to keep bringing it. I'm going to keep bringing it. Now, there are certain times in Scripture, once or twice, where men had been bringing a request to God and the Lord specifically told them, don't pray about this anymore. And that does happen. in Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. It's a very solemn passage. God explicitly tells Jeremiah, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And that's a solemn passage. The point there was that God's judgment was already pretty much certain. No amount of prayer would change it. Jeremiah was essentially told, Jeremiah, stop praying for Judah. Stop praying that they're going to be spared, because they're not going to be. Unless they turned from their sin, no amount of Jeremiah's prayer would ever save them. Let me just take a detour for a second and stress that if you're here and you're not saved, there will be people, I'm sure, praying for you, believers who love you, and they're seeking God that you might be saved. They want to see you with them in glory. They want to see you presently enjoying the benefits of salvation that they have. But you will not be spared from judgment through the praying of God's people unless you personally turn to Jesus Christ. If you never turn to Jesus Christ, it won't matter how many saints of God have been bringing your name before the throne, you'll be lost. You need to turn to Christ. Judah would not be saved just because Jeremiah was praying for them. In fact, the time came when it was too late for them. And God says to Jeremiah, stop making this prayer. Stop praying for them. I'll not hear you. It's a very solemn occasion when God says, stop praying for this people. Now that said, when there are some occasions like that, in the main, normally, we are to bring the same matters before God again and again and again. Christ taught the parable of the widow who continually goes to the judge seeking for justice, and she goes again and again and again and again until finally, even though he's an unjust judge and has no concern for her whatsoever, finally he relents and gives her justice, pretty much to have done with her. And of course, Christ was making the comparison and showing that if that's the case in the practical realm, and we can see how it would be, the judge finally gets frustrated and deals with the case because she keeps bringing it. Well, how much more will God hear our repeated cries when he who loves us, when he who loves his people, hears and sees the need of his people and it's brought to them? We were reading in Luke 11, and the Lord talks about knock and it shall be opened. He said, ask, you'll receive, seek, you'll find. And in that portion, the language is all in the continual tense. It's not just ask once and undoubtedly you'll get it. You've got the idea there. Be asking. Continue asking. Keep asking. Keep knocking on that door till it's opened, and it will be opened. But we're urged to continue in prayer. The Lord was teaching us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, sometimes we might wonder why God does not grant our requests straight away. Because, well, let's face it, he's the Almighty. He could do. And, of course, he loves his people, and he could give us the things that we need very promptly. He could do. So why does God delay sometimes? I don't have a complete answer for that question. Maybe one suggestion is that if God always gave us what we prayed for instantly, we would be far too quick to view him as our genie in a bottle. You know, we rub the lamp and we want something and poof, there it is. It's ours. I think that even when we pray for good things, things that God does intend to grant, the Lord often delays and calls us to continue coming and bringing a good request to him. Maybe in part so that we're reminded he's not our servant. We're his servants. It's his will to be done, not ours. And it's his timing, not ours, that must be done. I don't know if that's the full answer, but I think it's part of it. Here's Paul anyway, and he's praying night and day. And so far, his prayer hasn't been granted. Now, it will be in time to come. The day will arrive when he gets back to Thessalonica, but for now it's not been granted, but he's still going. And it's certainly an encouragement to you and me to keep going, to hold fast in prayer, even over some of those matters that we've been praying for years maybe. Maybe there's a loved one and they're unsaved and we've been praying and praying and praying, and the Lord is still burdening your heart to pray, and that's an encouragement in itself. Well, keep going, hold fast, be like Jacob, don't let him go till he bless you. The Lord may sometimes delay, but he has a heart to bless his people. He gives good things to them that ask him. Not only do I want you to notice Paul's praying that it was earnest and consistent, but notice as well that his praying was corporate. It was corporate. But by that I'm saying that Paul was praying not just alone, but he was praying with other believers. Now, so far I've been putting the focus on Paul, but really this passage is talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all of them. Now, these men had gone forth together to evangelize the world. And notice that when Paul speaks about praying here, he's talking in the plural at every point. He doesn't say, I am praying. He says, we are praying. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? The prayer in verse 10 is that we might see your face. In verse 11, they ask our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way onto you. The point I'm making is that this was not just Paul's prayer. This was the united praying of the missionary team. Now, I'm sure there were many times when Paul specifically prayed about these matters in private. But undoubtedly, there were also many times when this missionary team, these believers who were serving Christ, supporting one another in the work, many times when they met together and they prayed together for these things to be met. They're praying in the plural because they're praying together. And, you know, that's healthy. That's healthy. Praying is important in the Christian life, but not only is it important to pray privately, it's also important that we give time to pray together. You know, when the Lord gave us the pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's worth noticing the same thing. It was a pattern prayer not really for an individual. It's a pattern prayer for, if anything, the gathered church. You think of the language, our Father. There you have the people of God together raising this cry, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, think of the request, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. It's not in the singular. It's not a private person's prayer for themselves. It's, if anything, it's the prayer for the gathered church. Lord, meet our needs. Provide our daily bread. Lord, deal with our hearts. Save us from our sins. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. It's a corporate prayer. Go through the book of Acts, and you'll see the church often gathering together specifically for prayer. And they knew how important it was to spend time one with the other, supporting one another in prayer. In the early part of the book of Acts, when they were forbidden from preaching in the name of Christ, the believers could have all just stayed safely in their own houses, in their own place, and prayed alone. But no, they come together, and they bring the need to God together. And together in the one place, they're crying unto God, Lord, give us boldness that we might stand and declare the name of Christ in this difficult day. They met together. The Lord has called us to pray, and not just privately, but together. And you know, I do think you can often measure the health of a particular congregation by the health of its prayer meeting. It's maybe not a perfect measurement, but I think it's a very good one. Certainly, I would urge all who are the Lord's, young or old, if at all possible, give yourself not just to private praying, but also to corporate praying. To gathering so as to pray along with God's people. And even if you don't personally pray audibly with your voice at the public gathering, nevertheless, you can pray along with the people of God who are praying audibly. So the pattern is a well-established one in Scripture, and woe to us if we undervalue it. You know, in history, you find that the many times of great reviving, when the gospel was going forth in certain areas and the power of God was seen and the area was transformed, nearly always, if not always, it started with a movement of prayer. You trace some of these movements and you find it started with a people who got before God and prayed. And the gathering together to seek the face of God was where it all began. This is something we ought to give ourselves to as a church, and we'll reap the benefits as we do. With earnestness, with consistency, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they prayed. They often gathered together to that end, prayed together that the Lord would undertake for them and the work in Thessalonica. Now, having considered what we're calling the character of Paul's praying, let's notice for a few moments that the content of Paul's praying, the content. What was Paul actually praying about? Well, as we answer that question, it's worth keeping in mind this is just a a snapshot of Paul's prayer life. We're not being told everything that he prayed for. We're really just being told about certain things relevant to Thessalonica. You know, it's beyond doubt that Paul, like any believer, would have confessed his own sins to the Lord. But we're not told about that here, because he's speaking just about his praying in relation to Thessalonica. But we don't have a full picture of his prayer life. But what we do have is helpful. It is instructive. I think we can break it into two parts. First of all, there's thankfulness for the Thessalonians, and then he brings petitions for the Thessalonians. So first of all, let's think about this thankfulness in his praying. Paul says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Paul has just heard the wonderful news from Timothy that the Thessalonians are going on well with God. Timothy had come back from Thessalonica after Paul had sent them on ahead, and the wonderful news was that their faith was strong, fruits of grace were seen, that there was a love for the brethren, there was a zeal for Christ. The people were withstanding the persecutions and the temptations they were facing. God was at work. God had been answering prayer. God had been undertaking for them in a mighty way. And Paul said that he was comforted, even in his great affliction, even in his distress, because of their great faith. Well, now he comes to prayer, and he's turning it into thankfulness. And it's really as if he's saying here, how can we even begin to give thanks to God properly for the joy that he's brought us through you? That's the idea here. You know, for what thanks can we render to God? He's saying it's impossible to thank God sufficiently for what he's done in answering our prayers and in upholding and strengthening you in this present difficulty. Thankfulness was upon Paul's heart as he came into the presence of God. And you know, thankfulness ought to be a prominent part in our praying. Prayer is not just where we whip out the lamp and give it a rub and wait for the genie to grant our wishes. Prayer is not about just giving a string of requests onto God and leaving it to him and then going about our day waiting for God to do our will. God is not our butler. We need to remember that. God is not our butler. Our praying ought to be filled with thanksgiving, as we recognize that the God who owes us nothing has done so great and mighty things for us. And certainly if you're a believer, you have so much that you can thank the Lord for. And really what you see Paul say here in verse 9, that ought to be the same dilemma that you face. You know, what thanks can we render to God again? As you think of how the Lord has saved you so freely. There you were, a sinner, on your way to hell, and the gospel came to you from the Lord, and he invited you to look to Jesus Christ, and looking on to the Savior by faith, you were given everlasting life. And your whole life was turned around. And the Lord has blessed you abundantly. He's given you a present joy in knowing him. He's given you a future joy, that the future prospects of glory with the Lord in heaven. He's given you so much, and it all started when you were a rebel, a sinner, on your way to a lost eternity to be judged rightly for your sin. How much God has done for you, and especially at the cost, the death of Christ. When you think of the God who stooped down and lifted you out of the pit and out of the miry clay and established your feet on a rock, as you think of the God who lifted you from the dunghill to set you among princes, when will you ever reach the point when you've thanked God enough? You'll not. More than that, when you think of all the various things that the Lord has done throughout the course of your life, and think of the prayers that he's answered, the loved ones whose hearts he has worked in, think of the direction, the guidance he's given you at each step along the way, think of the, and this applies to anyone, saved or unsaved, think of the common mercies that he gives each of us. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. When will you ever reach the point when you've thanked God enough? In fact, if we really understood it, the list of things for which we ought to be thanking God grows faster than we could ever tick them off the list by thanking him. The list grows faster because every moment is a fresh mercy from the Lord. Surely we should say with the hymn writer, "For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him." Because when will I ever reach the point, even in the vastness of eternity, when will I ever reach the point when I've praised and thanked my God enough? So does your prayer life reflect a heart that is thrilled by the gospel, thrilled by the work of God, a heart that is thrilled by his answers to prayer, his common mercies, a heart that delights in him? Or if you're honest, is it a heart that shows itself to be cold, a cold heart of ingratitude, a cold heart that perhaps hasn't really appreciated what God has done in the gospel? What a sad thing when Christ healed the 10 lepers, and then when one returned to give thanks, he had to ask the question, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? I would urge you to seek to count your blessings. If you're a child of God, seek to count your blessings. Seek to remind your own heart of all that the Lord has done for you, of all that he continues to do for you. Let it overflow into thankfulness in your prayer life. And if it does that, you will find in practice that you have a life practically lived day by day out of thankfulness for him to whom you owe everything. You know, when you return thanks to God, it reminds your own heart that you've got so much to thank him for. And you'll find that very practically, as you go about your day-to-day business, if you're in the regular habit of thanking God, you'll find that a spirit of thankfulness will drive all of your activity. It will drive your service for Christ. It'll drive your conversations with people in the world around you. It'll drive the way you conduct yourself. You'll start to live out of a thankful heart. Because as you thank God, you'll be reaffirming to your own heart how much the Lord has done for you. Maybe some here are not saved yet. Well, would you not start to give thanks to God today, even by recognizing that in the gospel he does hold out graciously to you the way of life? You can have every one of your sins forgiven. You can be snatched from the pit of hell, and you can be given heaven. You can be given Christ, the jewel of heaven. Would you not thank the Lord today and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that I can be saved. Save me. Thank you for your promise to do it." Would you not have thankfulness in your heart for the God who saves sinners? So there was thankfulness in Paul's praying. But then notice that Paul's praying also involved petitions. Undoubtedly, a large part of praying does involve coming to God with petitions, that is, with requests. We come to God in that manner because, well, we believe God works in this world by answering the requests of his people. Our God is sovereign, and he's able to work in this world without our praying. And yet, the pattern that you see in Scripture is that when the Lord is going to work and do a great and mighty thing, he often calls for his people first to pray, and then he works in response to that praying. A large part of what God does in this world, he does in answer to the prayers of his people. You know, even take, for example, the paralyzed man that Christ healed. I know this isn't on the matter of prayer, but Christ could have healed that man from across the city. Christ didn't need to see him in the house when he was lowered through the roof. Christ could have healed him from across the city. But in the sovereign purposes of God, first, the Lord raised up 4 friends who would carry that man to the place and dig through the roof, put in the work, and lower that man to the feet of Christ. Well, the Lord could step in and do all sorts of things without our prayers, but in his sovereign purposes, first, so often, he raises up a people to pray, to ask, and then he gives. It is appropriate, it is right, it is good that we bring petitions to God. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Now, those petitions really are in verse 10, first of all. And Paul is praying that he might see the Thessalonians' face, that is, he might be brought to them. He's asking the Lord to open up the way so that he can get there. In connection with that, he wants the faith of the Thessalonians to be perfected. He recognizes that although they're saved, they need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. In one sense, salvation is like a switch. You're either saved or you're not. But in another sense, you could see then for the saved people, there's a case where you're a babe in Christ and you do need to grow in grace. You need to increase. You need to advance. Your faith needs to get stronger. Praise God, a weak faith is enough to save, but your faith needs to grow stronger. That's the idea here. Paul is aware. These people, yes, they're saved. Praise God. But now they need to grow. And Paul is praying for that. Lord, lead them on. He's praying that, especially even through himself and the others getting back to Thessalonica, that they might be helped and that they might grow in their faith and go on with God. You have the thrust of the petitions repeated in verse 11, when he asks again that the Lord would direct our way unto you, and also then in verse 12, where the Lord would make the people to increase and to abound in love and be established and so on. Now, as you think of these things, let me point out a few relevant details. First of all, these prayers were particular. These petitions, they were particular. That is, Paul was praying for very particular, and therefore even for measurable things. He's praying over this practical matter that he might be able to get back to Thessalonica. He's also praying over the spiritual need that the people grow in grace. And, you know, it was going to be obvious in the long run if God answered these prayers. It would be obvious because, well, if God answers the prayer that Paul would be able to get there, well, then Paul will get there. Paul will know God answered that prayer. I got here. As the Lord works in the hearts of the Thessalonians, as Paul sees them continuing to abound and continuing to go on, he'll know God has answered this prayer. He's clearly strengthened the people in the faith. His praying was particular. And you know, that's how we ought to come unto God as we ask for different things. I know there's times when we're praying over, maybe it's someone in need, and we don't really know specifically what to ask, and we simply say, Lord, bless so-and-so. And it's sort of said in a vague way. I mean, that's okay, especially in those times when you just don't know what the precise needs are. But in the main, it's far better to pray particular prayers. You know, here's Paul praying very particularly. Open the door for me to go to Thessalonica. Cause the love of these people to increase, clearly. And that's how we ought to pray where possible. You know, one of the benefits of that is that you can actually see that God has answered your prayer if you pray particularly. You know, if you pray in a very vague way, Lord, bless so-and-so, bless them, bless the church, and so on, Lord, undertake, you're not really able to look at the whole thing afterwards and say clearly, you know what, there's the answer to that prayer. God answered that very clearly. Whereas if you pray particularly, you know, you pray maybe, Lord, that person who's on my heart, give me an opportunity to speak to them. And then in the week to come, the opportunity opens up. Well, you can say, God answered that prayer. I asked for this particular thing and God gave it. It's obvious. God gave it. You find you pray like that and you'll have many more encouragements because you'll see very clearly that God has been answering your prayers. When those apostles and the church prayed in Acts 4, Lord, give us boldness. Here we are, and the pressure is on. They're telling us not to preach in the name of Christ. Lord, give us boldness that we might be able to speak. The answer came. The Spirit of God came upon them. They went out into the streets, and they preached boldly. And it was obvious to them. God answered, because here we are. And remarkably, we have the courage to stand in the midst of this difficulty. A good question to ask yourself when you're praying to God is the question, how would I know if God was to answer this? Would it be obvious to me that God had answered this prayer? Where possible, and I know it's not always, but where possible, seek to pray for particular things. And you'll be surprised how often later you can thank the Lord that he has answered particularly. Paul's prayer, his petitions were particular. Let me suggest as well that they were directed. That is, Paul was not just praying for whatever. But his praying was clearly shaped by the word of God and the revealed will of God. For example, notice that Paul did not pray for the comfort and the ease of the Thessalonians. He was concerned that they were going through a hard time. Satan was troubling them. Yet he didn't pray that life would become easy for them. He probably felt there was no point praying that. He'd been teaching them, if you look at verse 4, he'd been teaching them that they would suffer tribulation. That was a certainty. No point praying that they'll have ease. He knows that's not God's will for the present time. It's going to be difficult. He doesn't pray for it to be easy. He knows that's not the will of God. Instead, he prays for what he does know to be the will of God. He prays that the people might go on with the Lord. He prays that they might advance in spiritual graces, that they might show forth fruits of godliness. He knows that this is God's will. Likewise, while he might not particularly know whether it's God's will for him to get back to Thessalonica. He knows it's God's will for those believers to be helped practically, you know, having a man of God go to them. And so he's asking God to practically meet a need which he knows is the will of God to meet. In these things, his praying is directed, and not by a desire for man's convenience, but by a desire for the glory of God. You know, likewise, as we pray for one another, let your praying be directed by the word of God. As you pray perhaps for one who's sick, and certainly by all means pray that the Lord would raise them to health, that's appropriate. But you know, at the same time, you can't say for sure that it's God's will to raise every sick person to health. But you can absolutely know it's God's will to give encouragements along the way, to give comfort, to strengthen. It's God's will to produce spiritual fruit in their life and in the life of the church. You know it's God's will to do even good things for the cause of the gospel in the midst of all this. There are numerous things you can ask in prayer, and you absolutely know it is the will of God to give these things. You can come to prayer saying, Lord, I know this is your will. Grant this thing. Now, I'm not saying we need chapter and verse for every particular item we mention. But in the main, our praying for various things, it should flow and be shaped by the teachings, the principles of Scripture, which teach us the will of God and help us to pray in his will. Let our praying be directed by the word of God. One final thing, and that is that as Paul made these petitions, as he made his requests, notice also his praying was service-oriented. It was service-oriented. When Paul prayed that the Lord might work in the lives of the Thessalonians, one of the main things he's praying about is that the Lord would practically open the door to let him get to Thessalonica. He wants to be the instrument in the hand of God used to see them growing. He's praying, Lord, bless them and make me the channel through which they are blessed. And that's important to see. You know, as you and I pray, we ought to do so with a heart that says, Lord, do this thing, and even, Lord, make me the answer to my praying. Well, we ought to pray like that. Maybe you're praying for a loved one to come to Christ, and that's a good prayer. But not only should you pray, Lord, save that person, but pray, Lord, help me to reach that person. Lord, open the door for me to be your instrument of blessing there. Lord, enable me to practically do what I can in accomplishing this goal. You see, prayer is not the means whereby we wash our hands of certain issues. You know, Lord, that person needs to be saved, so do a work in their life. I'm just leaving it to you. And then you've prayed, you ease your conscience, and you go about your way. You're done with the matter. Prayer is meant to be the means whereby you become even more invested in the need. Lord, there's a need. Undertake for it. Help me to be the means whereby you would do so. In a large part, prayer is about giving ourselves in surrender to the Lord and saying, Lord, there are needs around me. I need you to work, and as you work, do with me whatever you see fit. Work through me. Use me for the glory of your name. Use me for the good of the church. Use me for the salvation of souls. And tell me, do you have a prayer life where you're regularly committing your life into the hand of God, and you're saying, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. In these variety of needs that I see all around me, Lord, help me to be the instrument of blessing here. That was the manner in which Paul prayed. He's not coming to God saying, Lord, a work has started in Thessalonica. Carry that work to perfection. Job done. And he's saying, Lord, there's great needs there still. Thank you for what you've done for them. Thank you for your work. But there's still great needs. Lord, open the door so that I can be an instrument of blessing. Open the door so that I can serve. Help me to do your will and to be your instrument of working. He knew that as he came to prayer, he knew that it was very appropriate for him to take the position of a servant and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Because Paul knew fine right how much he owed to the Lord. He knew that without the grace of God, he would still be a proud Pharisee on his way to hell. And yet here he is, he's suffering in many ways. He's suffering And yet with the joy that belongs to a child of God, saved by grace and possessing eternal life. And when the Lord had done so much for him, how appropriate it was for him to pray as the servant of the Lord, ready to do the Master's will. Here I am, Lord. Use me. May the Lord help us to pray like that and live like that. Lord, use me. Use me to see your name glorified. Amen.